1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you turn there with me. For those of you who may be visiting, we are studying 1 Corinthians as a book. We've been studying 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 on the nature of spiritual gifts and on the charismatic movement for a number of weeks now, and I sincerely hope that's been of help to you. Now, here in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, this chapter is kind of Paul's conclusion, his practical summation of everything that we've been studying up to this point. In chapter 12, Paul's made the point that spiritual gifts are diversified in the plan of God, that God intended to diversify them, that there's no gift that can be used as a common measuring stick across the body. You don't have this gift, you're not a part of the body. You don't have that gift, you're not a spiritual part of the body. There's simply no such gift intended to be used that way. Gifts were diversified on purpose. And then in chapter 13, Paul went into talking about agape, and you'll know we spent 7 weeks on this little chapter, because I really believe that agape is the base and the foundation of what a local church has to be and how it has to operate. And this is exactly what Paul said, that gifts are temporary, but love is eternal, and we want to be emphasizing what's eternal. And that's what he was doing to these Corinthians. He was saying to them, a group of people who were emphasizing all the wrong things, that we need to emphasize the most important thing, which is the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts and communicated to other people. Therefore, our emphasis in the church needs to be love, not gifts. And now here in chapter 14, Paul kind of tries to draw all this together into some practical conclusions. And there's really three neat little sections. They divide up quite neatly in this chapter. The first one, it runs the first 19 verses, in which Paul makes the point that tongues, the gift of tongues, which is what the Corinthian church was misusing, was never meant to be used in the assembly, was never meant to be used for the church. Then in verses 20 to 25, Paul begins talking about then, okay, well, what is the purpose of tongues? And he goes into that in those verses. And then finally, in the last 14 verses, verses 26 to 40, Paul gives us a host of practical instructions for local church worship. Now, in many respects, much of this chapter we could skip without doing any harm to the church today. Because, as I'm going to share with you next week, I really do not believe that the gift of tongues that we see operating today is the legitimate gift. And the gift of prophecy we've already talked about has stopped operating. And so really, much of what's involved in this chapter here, the actual problem that Paul's dealing with, should not be affecting an assembly in the 20th century. But it affects us because there are other people who don't agree with that position and are exercising some of these gifts. And therefore, we need to cover this not only because it's a word of God, but because hopefully, even if others may not agree with our stand, we can be of some benefit to them, even if it's on tape, in terms of how the Word of God says those gifts were exercised, and perhaps that how that applies to the way they're being exercised today in some of these other groups. So we're going to cover the chapter. We're not going to cover it in the most significant and deepest detail, simply because I just can't see digging into that level, since we don't really face some of these problems. But I want us to scurry through it and hit the high points and make some practical application that'll be useful to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, the basic premise in this whole chapter is that all things in the church should be done for edification. And if you don't know what that word means, just hang in for a second, because I'm going to explain it. But let me use it for a minute anyway. That all things should be done for edification. That is Paul's point in the beginning of this chapter, and really throughout the whole chapter. Verse 4. Paul says in the end of verse 4, he says, prophecy is what I am praising because, he says, it edifies the church. In verse 5, he says, greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks in tongues, that the church may receive edifying. In verse 12, Paul says that we should seek to excel to the edifying of the church. In verse 19, Paul condemns any spiritual activity where the other person, he says, is not edified. And I suppose verse 26 is probably the best summation of this whole thing, where he says in the very end of that verse, let all things be done unto edification, unto edifying. Now that's the point of the chapter. That's the point he's trying to get across, is that anything we do as a body, whether it's done in this building or whether it's done week by week as we move out as a body to contact people, must be done for edification as we contact other believers. If we had a small group meeting in your home on Wednesday night, what would we be gathering there for? Edification. If we had a Bible study somewhere, what would we be gathering for? Edification. When we gather together as the church corporate, as a body corporate, what do we gather for? To worship and praise the Lord? Yes. And also to be edified as a body. That's the purpose in everything we do, is to be edified as a body. And really, the church only has two jobs: edifying itself and evangelizing those people who aren't a part of it. That's the only thing we're here to do. Now, maybe before we press on, we ought to talk about what it means to be edified. The English word edification, or to edify, comes from a Latin word, edificare, which means to build or to construct. We have an English word, edifice, that's related to this, which means a building. The Greek word is really a compound word that literally means to build a house. Except that when we're using that kind of terminology here, we're not referring to houses, we're referring to people. And so what we're talking about is building people, benefiting people, strengthening people, encouraging and establishing people in the faith. It's as though, I suppose, we could say we stepped into a person's life with spiritual bricks and mortar and helped raise the floor of their building, one more floor spiritually, to build into their life like we'd build a house, and to strengthen them. And that's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about ministering to one another in such a way that we all grow, that we're encouraged, that when I walk away from you, if you have edified me, I have grown some way, somehow, some little bit, because you edified me, you built into me. And that's the goal of the church. Paul says in Colossians 1:28 that I want to present every man mature in Jesus Christ to God. And that's the goal. That's what we're here to do when we meet together in any form. And I suppose we could apply this to just about anything, really. But Paul applies this principle that is church-wide to one specific issue, and that is the issue of the gift of tongues. Now, those of you who were here with us last week will remember that we talked about the gift of tongues. And what we learned is that the gift of tongues, in many senses, should really have been translated the gift of languages. That the gift of tongues involved the supernatural ability that God gave a believer to speak in a foreign language that he didn't know, that he'd never learned, but to speak in a coherent, understandable way to somebody, especially if they knew the language. We also talked last week about the fact that the Bible knows nothing about a devotional use of tongues or any other spiritual gift for private prayer or private praise. That no gift was given for personal use. It was given for the purpose of edifying and building into the body. Remember, the true purpose of spiritual gifts is the benefit of other people, not your benefit. You might say, well, how do I get benefited? Well, you get benefited when everybody else uses their gift to benefit others, and you're one of those others. And that's how God set the body up to work. It's just like the human body. God didn't put the heart in the human body to benefit the heart. He put it in there to benefit the rest of the body. But the heart benefits as the rest of the body does its thing. The heart gets nourishment as the stomach does its job. The heart gets air as the lungs do their job. And so the whole body is interdependent, and that's the way God set up in his beautiful wisdom, the body of Christ. And so therefore, God never intended any gift to benefit me. That's not why he gave it. He intended it to benefit others. Now that's our background. And based on that, now we want to press on and talk about this use of the gift of tongues within the assembly, within the church. And I want to just point out to you as we move through this that Paul uses good principles of teaching. We're going to see that first he explains, then he illustrates, then he applies. Right in this little 19-verse section. He'll explain what he's talking about, then he's going to illustrate it for us, and then he's going to come back and apply it just to make sure we all got the point. Now let's start with his explanation. That's in the first five verses. One thing I'll mention as we start, you'll notice when Raj read the scripture reading for us that it several times mentioned an unknown tongue. If you'll look very carefully in the King James Version, as I mentioned to you last week, you'll find that that word unknown is always in italics, meaning that word does not appear in any Greek text, that the translators thought that word belonged there, but when they added it, they had the ethical behavior to put it in italics. Okay? So don't let that throw you. Now, here we go. Verse 1. And we're gonna hustle. We've got a lot of verses to cover. So get the cobwebs out, and here we go. Ready? Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you might prophesy. Now, this is the transition out of chapter 13 into chapter 14, where Paul has been telling us about love. And so he says, pursue love. This Greek word means to strive after, to run down the street after love. It's as though love was a taxi cab you missed and you're running down the street, go, whoa, whoa, come back. That's how we as a body are to go after love. We're to run after it and pursue it. And then he goes on to say, and desire spiritual gifts. And back on tape 12, I talked to you about that and shared with you that, actually it's on tape 18, but so what? Actually, I shared with you that this word desire here is the Greek word zelao, from which we get our word be zealous. We get our word zeal from that. And so Paul here is not saying that we should seek that God all give us any particular spiritual gift. We've already talked about the fact that God gives gifts based on his own sovereignty. But rather that as a church body, he's speaking to them, that they should be zealous for spiritual gifts. Nothing wrong with being zealous for spiritual gifts as long as the spiritual gifts come behind love in the priority. And then he says, and especially that you might prophesy. And I suppose really since his point here is that prophecy is in a known language, prophecy is understandable, tongues without interpretation isn't, that in our culture today we could possibly substitute the word teaching, especially after the gift of teaching, after teaching the word in a known language. And he goes on to say, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not to men but unto God. And as I shared with you that last week, many people will say, aha, see there? There's the purpose of tongues, to speak to God, not to men. And that's the way I use it. But you see, friends, that's not at all what Paul's saying. What he's saying is he's trying to explain why he wants them to pursue prophecy and not tongues. He's relegating tongues to an inferior place, and he explains what he means. He doesn't say because it's a private prayer language. He says, now watch, verse 2. He says, for no man understands him. You stand up and speak supernaturally in German, and if somebody doesn't understand German, you're not speaking to them. They don't understand what you're talking about. Now, God understands German, so God understands, but people don't. And as a result, Paul says that in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Nobody knows what he's talking about. Verse 3, but he that prophesies... And the difference is that prophecy here is being spoken in a language I understand. But he that prophesies speaks to men. And that's what Paul's praising, because every gift was meant to speak to men. For edification, for exhortation, for comfort. That gift's useful. Verse 4, that he that speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he that speaks in prophecy, he that teaches in a known language, edifies the church. Now, which of these two does Paul want being done? The first or the second? You tell me. I didn't hear you. The second, right? Paul's not saying here that the purpose of the gift of tongues is to edify myself. In fact, Paul is condemning that. He's saying that's a distortion of it. He's saying the purpose of any spiritual gift is to edify the church, and that's why you should seek the gift of teaching or prophecy, because that gift will do that. Verse 5, Paul says, I'm not against tongues. I'd be very happy if everybody spoke in tongues. I'm not against the gift of tongues. And remember, we're talking about the legitimate gift. Paul says, I'm not against the gift of tongues, but I'm for the gift of prophecy. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues. Remember now, the implication and the understanding is uninterpreted tongues. Why? That the church may receive edifying. Do you see here that the greatest Ministries in the church are the ministries that edify. And that's why he's relegating tongues to an inferior position in the church, because it doesn't edify. And that fits with his principle that everything is to be done for edification. And so his explanation is that tongues is an inferior gift because it doesn't edify. And now he goes on to illustrate, beginning in verse 6, and he uses three illustrations. And I figured as I was thinking about this passage, that we always need illustrations in a message. But it certainly seems like the Holy Spirit's illustrations are probably the best. And y'all can't get in trouble when you use the Holy Spirit's illustrations. So we'll stick with his. Let's let the Holy Spirit illustrate his point. And he starts off with, he's going to use three illustrations. And the first one is common sense, which, by the way, God expects us to have. Verse 6, as one man said, good sense isn't common. But God wants us to have sense. He wants us to use our brain. More on that in a minute. Now, brethren, verse 6, if I come to you speaking with a tongue in a language, what shall I profit you, except I speak to you by revelation or knowledge or prophesying or doctrine? What good would I be to you? I, the Apostle Paul, I, the great teacher of the word, I, the person who's forming out the whole church, what good would I be to you if I came to you speaking in a way that you couldn't understand? The only way that a prophetic revelation from God or teaching or anything else would be of any value to you, doesn't it just make common sense that the only way it would be of any value is if you could understand it? Now, if I came to you and I said, I've got something from God to tell you, you say, great, tell on. And I say, Bereshith bara Elohim eth hashamayim v'eth ha'aretz, v'ha'aretz ha'yasah tohu v'avohu, v'choshek al p'nei tachon, v'ruach Elohim arach kefesh al hamayim, v'yomer Elohim lehior v'yehior. Do you get a lot out of that? How many of you got something out of that? Well, now you know Hebrew. That's not fair. All right. He got something out of it because he knows Hebrew. Now, that's the first three verses of the book of Genesis. Deep, divine, revealed word of God, valuable? You betcha it's valuable. Profitable? Sure it's profitable. Helpful? Of course. A word from God? Yes. But how much did it help you? See, it didn't help you a bit, with one exception, because you didn't even understand what I was saying. And that's what Paul's trying to say to these people. That no matter how deep and how divine and how spiritual a thing I may be saying, if you can't understand it, it's no good. Then he uses a second illustration of musical instruments, verse 7, and even things without life, inanimate things that give sound, like a pipe, I suppose a better word really is a flute, really, in our modern-day language, or a harp. And these were very common instruments of the day, so people would have known these. Paul says, unless they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? Unless there is a variation in the sound that's intelligible, unless there's a variation in the tone and the rhythm that we understand, then what good is it to us? It's no good to us. Now, we appreciate Joanne playing the piano as well as she does, and she's tremendous. And it's beautiful and it edifies. I was sitting here, she was playing the offertory this morning and just enjoying Fanny Crosby's hymn, weren't you? My soul singing along with it and appreciating the words because I understood the tones and the changes and the variations and I knew what she was playing. Now, we have a piano player in our family whose name is Justin, except that he's one. If we go into any house, if he sees a piano, the very first thing he does is immediately shoot for the piano. I don't know what it is. We don't play piano around our house, but he loves a piano. And he plays that same instrument that Joanne played this morning. But somehow, when he plays it, you just don't get out of it what you get out of it when Joanne plays. They know why? It's because he plays with a series of variations and tones that don't make any sense. So I don't get anything out of Justin playing the piano, except in about 30 seconds I'm going, Brenda, would you go get him, please, and shut that piano? I can't stand this because it's Bob, you know, it's just beating on the thing, right? That's what Paul's saying. He goes on to talk about a bugle. And I'm not trying to insult Joanne by saying she's barely above Justin. Don't get me wrong, okay? But you go on to talk about a bugle here. He says in verse 8, if the trumpet, more literally a bugle, gives an uncertain sound, who go to battle? And you know, in the army, the bugle, at least in the olden days, I think they still do it now just as a matter of kind of tradition, but in the older days, before they had loudspeakers and all this other stuff, you knew what to do by what the bugle did. They blew a certain thing, and you knew it was time to get up. And they blew another one, you knew it was time to go to sleep. And they blew another one, you knew it was time to come eat. They blew another one, you knew it was time to charge. And they blew another one, it was time to retreat. Another one, time to change your saddle on the horse. And they, whatever. And you knew by the way that bugle blew... that... what you were supposed to do. But as I said to you last week, if the guy stood up and just blew the thing any way he wanted to without any understandable series of tones and notes, just ba 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 ba, well, what do? Do you eat or do you go to bed? Nobody knows what to do. You can't understand that. And that's Paul's whole point here, is in the same way, verse 9, so likewise, except you utter by the tongue words that are easy to be understood, how shall it be known what's spoken? You're speaking into the air. Nobody can understand a thing. You're like somebody that's blaring out da-ba-ba-ba-ba on the bugle, or like a one-year-old playing the piano. And people don't understand. And the result is chaos, absolute chaos. A third illustration he gives is just experience with foreign languages. He says here, and there are many languages in the world, verse 10, and none of them without significance. Every single language in the world makes sense to somebody, if you know the language. But he says, verse 11, if I don't know the meaning of the language, I'm to him that speaks a foreigner, and he's to me. We remain incommunicado because I can't understand what he's talking about. That's why when Billy Graham went to Russia recently, he had to take along an interpreter. Because no matter how good a thing Billy was saying, if he didn't say it in Russian, nobody understood him. Now, we would understand. But the purpose is, he didn't go there so we'd understand. He went there so they would. So there needed to be something said in their own language. And so Paul's point really here is obvious. If you can't understand something, it's of no practical good. And that's the situation of tongues without interpretation. So now he's explained his point. The church is here to edify, and tongues don't edify, so they don't belong in the church. He's illustrated his point, and now just in case you missed the point, he's going to come back and apply it. You might say, why is he belaboring the point? Well, because this is rough ground he's plowing, and you know, sometimes when you plow hard, sun-baked ground, you got to go over it a second and third time. And this is what he's doing here. He's going back over it a couple of times to make sure the point sinks in. And he does the application now in verses 12 to 19. He says, verse 12, even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, you are an assembly who loves spiritual gifts, and that's great. But he says, exercise those gifts within this rule. Seek that you might excel to the edifying of the church. There's the rule. That's how you exercise everything in the church, and that's how you exercise gifts, Corinthians. Therefore, verse 13, let him that speaks in a tongue pray that he might interpret. If you speak in tongues, Paul says, if you speak in a foreign language, you need to ask God to give the interpretation of that, to provide a meaning. See, a lot of the people who spoke in tongues, they didn't know what they were saying either. And it's interesting to me that Paul here did not say that God should provide the interpretation to the church. He didn't say, if anybody speaks in a tongue, pray that the church may be able to figure out what you're talking about. It's interesting he kept it on a personal level. If you speak in tongues, you pray that God will reveal to you what he's saying. And the reason is that God is interested in individual tongue speakers knowing what they're saying. And then he kind of diverges a tiny bit to touch on that. Verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Paul says, when I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. I'm in an attitude of prayer. I'm standing there and I'm praying, but I don't know what I'm praying. I mean, for all I know, I could be asking God for a new car when I don't want a new car. I don't know what I'm saying. I may be asking God for something that maybe I'm not sure I want God to do, like give me patience, because I may not like the way he does it. And so Paul says it's unfruitful. It's unprofitable to stand and pray like that. Sure, you're in an attitude of prayer, but you don't even know what you're talking about. It's mindless. It's just emotional. Paul says, verse 15, what is it then? What do I think of this? Paul, do you endorse this kind of praying? Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. He doesn't mean the Holy Spirit here. He means his Spirit. I will pray with my spirit. I will be in a spirit of prayer, but I'm also going to be in a spirit of understanding what I'm saying. I will sing with the Spirit. I'm going to be in a spirit of singing and praising God, but I'm going to also sing with my understanding. Paul says there's absolutely no benefit in singing or praying or praising God in a way that you don't understand what you're doing. This word here, understanding, is the Greek word nous, which means a rational mind, a rational understanding of what's being done. Not just for your own benefit, verse 16. Else when you bless with the Spirit, how shall the one that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at your giving of thanks? See, he doesn't understand what you're talking about. Apparently, as best we can understand, there was sections of the church, much like a synagogue, and apparently there was a new believer section, or something like that, the place of the unlearned. Now, they want to say amen. They want to pray with you. But how can they pray with you? They don't know when it's time to say amen. I remember the first time I ever went into a church when I was a young Christian. I was born and raised as a Jew, never been in a church in my life. Walked in a church, didn't have the slightest idea what to expect. So I'm looking around at everybody else trying to decide what to do. And I happened to go to a church where they said amen a lot. And maybe just for your information, that's not sin. And it doesn't kill, it doesn't harm. You know, we many of our churches, somebody say amen, everybody turns around and goes, what's wrong with him? Nothing wrong with him. He's excited. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Ha-ha. Okay. Now, I walked into this church, and I'm looking around trying to figure out what's going on. And when everybody stands, I stand. And everybody sits, I sit. I want to be very careful. I don't sing the wrong verse or do anything. I want to know when I'm supposed to do something. Now, here's this guy praying. He's praying in Spanish. Well, how do I know when it's time to say amen? I don't know Spanish. So I'm liable to say amen at the wrong time. He's in the middle of the prayer, and I say amen. Everybody looks at me like I'm nuts. Or he finishes, and it's time to say amen, and I don't know it's time to say amen, so I sit there, and people think, what's wrong with you? So what he's trying to say here is, not only is it not profitable for you to pray in tongues yourself, for you to pray in something you can't understand, but it's not any good to any of us either. We can't even say amen to something because we don't even know what you're talking about. So this is worthless, Paul says in the assembly. Verse 17, for thou truly givest thanks. Well, praise God, you're in a spirit of thanksgiving. But nobody else is edified. And here we are again, back to our main point. Nobody else is edified. People might say, well, Paul, you're just jealous. That's your problem. You're just mad you don't speak in tongues. And Paul finishes off this section by saying, now, wait a minute. My motive isn't jealousy. My motive, Paul says, is profitability. My motive is profit. Verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. But he says, in dealing with the church, that doesn't mean when we gather in the church building. In dealing with the church, I would rather speak five words with my rational mind, with my understanding. Now watch, that I might teach others also, that somebody else might get edified, that somebody else might get built up, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now I should point out to you, then really the stress here is far greater because 10,000, the word myrios in the Greek, we get our English word myriads from it, is the biggest word the Greeks had for a number. They didn't have a word for million. They didn't have a national debt that was reaching $1 trillion. So they didn't have to have a word for something like that. In English, it would be as though Paul was saying, I would rather speak five words in an understandable language than a sextillion words in tongues. Why? So that the church gets edified. And so therefore, to summarize, the point of these 19 verses. It's simply this, that uninterpreted tongues are unclear. Uninterpreted tongues are unknown. And therefore, they don't belong in the church where edification is the rule, and you can't edify unless you can understand what's going on and be understood. Now, I suppose we could press farther into chapter 14 this morning, but I'd rather stop here for a minute and kind of take the remaining time that I have to make some practical application of what Paul said here for 20th century living, because most of what we said here probably isn't. I want to apply this whole idea that the church is to gather together for edification, because you see, the real principle here is not that tongues don't belong in the church. That's not the principle Paul's after. The principle is that all things that are done in the church should center around edification. That's his point. Now, Paul's especially fond of that word. He uses it 25 of the 58 times it's used in the New Testament. And it was a priority with him. Listen, Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore follow after things that make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. Romans 15, verses 2 and 3. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ didn't please himself. Paul's saying the example in this is the Lord. The Lord came to do what? The Lord came to edify, not himself, but others. Paul says 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edification, he says to the Corinthians. Paul says, I'm following Christ's example, now you follow mine. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore, comfort one another and edify one another, even as you also do. Paul exhorts every believer to be involved in the ministry of edifying other believers. Christ set the example. The Apostle Paul followed the example, and the example in the Word of God is laid upon us to pick up and follow as well. You know, I thought if you burst into the average Christian home on a Sunday morning and could somehow blow a whistle, you know, boop, and call a halt to all the confusion and the turmoil of trying to get ready for church, at least if your house is like my house, and say, would you all mind telling me why you're going to church this morning? What answers do you think you'd get in the average Christian home in America? Well, some people might say, Sunday. We always go to church on Sunday. Other people might say, well, I'm not sure. We're Christians. Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, so we're going. I'm not sure what we're supposed to do when we get there, but we're going. Others would say, well, we're primarily going for the kids, you know. We got to get them their religious exposure. As though they were film, you know, that you expose to something. Got to go for the kids there, brother. Other people are coming to hear the gospel preached for the 100th time. Maybe some people would say, well, we're going because we're going to learn more about God. We want to be edified. We want to be built up in the faith. We want to have our needs met. And to that response, I would say, boy, that is great, but you still haven't got it yet. I said, what do you mean you haven't got it yet? Didn't you just say the church is for edification? That's right. Didn't you just say we're supposed to get edified at church? That's right. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean? I said I'm going to get edified. That's not right? No. Because you see, if everybody comes to be edified, who's going to do the edifying? Right? I have a question for you. I wonder if the body of Christ here called McLean Bible Church is really meeting your needs. I mean, are you finding the friendship you need? Are you finding the support personally that you need? Are you finding the encouragement you need, the love, the acceptance you need, the spiritual input that you need? Now, if the answer maybe to any of those questions is no, then what's the reason? Let's take friendliness for an example. Maybe you don't think McLean is a particularly friendly church. Well, why is that? Now, think with me for a moment. What makes a church friendly? Well, a church is just made up of people. And a church is friendly when the people that make up the church are friendly, right? Most people don't expect this building to say hello to them. People expect people to say hello to them, right? And the same is true when it comes to a church or a body being perceived as being loving, as being kind, as being compassionate, whatever. When you see a new person here on Sunday, or you hear about a brother or sister that's facing some struggle, how do you respond? You actively go out of your way to edify them, to comfort them, because you see, when people's needs are not being met in a body, it's the reason is that there's some other parts of the body that are not carrying their load. There are other parts of the body that aren't going out of their way to try to meet people's needs. The responsibility for the edification of a body belongs to the whole body. It doesn't belong to the pastors. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the staff. Every part of the body is to be edifying the body. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you would flip over there with me very quickly. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 12, the responsibility of the elders and the pastors are to perfect the saints. But now notice, the saints do the work of the ministry. We always concentrate on that. We always say we're going to equip the saints for the service of the work of the ministry. But there's another phrase there. Watch. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Who builds up the body? The saints build up the body. Down in verse 16, it says that the whole body, the New King James will say, with every part carrying its load, with every part doing its share, builds up the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, friends, every part of the body has to actively enter into this, has to actively do its share, has to actively carry its load if the body's going to get edified and people's needs are going to be met. And a large part of our problem in the church today is that most of us are more concerned with being edified than we are edifying somebody else. That's our problem. So often I hear people complain about their local churches. So often I hear people saying, you know, I'm planning to leave such and such a church because my needs just aren't getting met. Now I have a problem with that because I don't find anywhere in this book where it says I have the right to leave the church God led me to because my needs aren't being met. Now, if it's faulty doctrine, that's something different. But somehow, I don't read that in the Bible. And I also find myself thinking, you know, maybe the reason this guy's needs aren't being met is because everybody else in that church is looking at the church the same way this guy is. He's not concerned about meeting anybody else's needs. He's concerned about his needs getting met. And if they're not going to get met, he's not going to invest to help improve it. He's going to leave. And somehow there's a selfish understanding around these days about the relationship of a believer to a body. The Corinthians had the same problem. And that's what Paul's trying to shake them out of. You see, we should come to the local body with the intentional purpose of comforting and edifying one another, as Paul said, of actively pursuing the things whereby we may edify one another, Romans chapter 14. And our attitude has to be not how can I get my needs met, but rather how can I actively reach out to meet the needs of others? How can I edify the body today? So when you're getting ready for church and you're stuffing down breakfast, you ought to be thinking, now how can I edify that body today when I go there? God, give me an opportunity to be a blessing to somebody. A big part of my learning this lesson came a few years ago in a very painful experience. I consider myself to be a pretty good softball player, played a lot in my life. And years ago, when I first came up the area here, I joined a softball team, a church softball team that was quite an excellent team. We won championships year after year, and I started every game before long. It was really exciting. One year, we came to spring training, because this group had spring training. That's why they won every year. And a whole bunch of new people had shown up, and I ended up riding the bench. Now, that really hurt. I was embarrassed. My ego, my pride was kind of shaken. I felt rejected. And I decided in my heart, I began thinking, they can't treat me that way. I mean, not the Mickey Mantle of softball. I'm going to go somewhere where my talents and my gifts are more appreciated. And where I can be fulfilled in my need to play. Because great ball players have to play. That's my problem. I'm a great ball player. Right up in here. And I have to play. And God the Holy Spirit stepped in a very strong way. And really made it clear to me that I was not to leave. That he had some lessons he wanted to teach me about edification of others. He wanted to teach me how to come to a body of people to encourage them rather than to worry about gratifying myself. He wanted to change my focus from me to them. And so I made a commitment I was going to stay on that team, and if I never started another game, and I didn't start many, you know, you almost say to yourself, God, I'm going to stay on the team, and if I don't ever start, it doesn't matter. And you think, oh, that's neat, God's happy now. Now I'll start. Right? Didn't work that way. What's really discouraging is when you say that and you still don't start. Say, that's not fair, God. Well, and I didn't. But you know what I did? I tried to really go every week, every game, with the conscious intent of building into that body. If I could help by being a base coach, I'd do it. If I could help by hitting infield practice, I'd do it. If I could help by just cheering the guys on and patting them on the back and being the best rooter they had at the game, I was going to do it. And you know something? I actually began to enjoy the games more than when I went and played. That's true. Because I was out of myself and into others. Now, I still struggle with this today, as I'm sure many of you do, but God's teaching me that the reason He gave me to this body is to edify you. And the reason He gave you to this body is to edify me. And that's what true servanthood is all about. And if all of us here took seriously this responsibility to be giving to the lives of others, then the needs of the body would be met, because those with the gift of teaching would be teaching me, and those with the gift of mercy would be comforting me, and those with the gift of helps would be helping me, and I'd be having my needs met. And the whole body would be loving me with the love of Christ. You might say, man, how do I edify? I don't know how to edify the body. I've been to seminary. I can't stand up and preach a message. Friends, I want to tell you something. Edifying the body has a lot more to do with it than standing up and preaching a message. And because of our time, I'm not going to ask us to turn to these verses, but I want to read them for you. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, I'm just going to give you a couple of them. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "And the churches had peace throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified." You hear that? The churches had peace and were edified. One of the ways to edify the church is to be a peacemaker. A church can't grow with turmoil. Our bodies don't grow in a context of war and turmoil, and neither does a church. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, we read it. It said, "Pursue those things that make for peace and wherewith you may edify." To be edified, to grow as a body, there has to be a sense of harmony and peace, or the body won't work right. And one way you can edify the body is by determining to spread peace and harmony. You don't have to have a seminary degree to do that. By confronting discord. Another way, and these are just in the order that they came in the Bible, Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to edify you." Another way we edify is by the word of God, but not just from the pulpit. Of course, that should edify. But you don't have to have a degree in teaching to teach and edify with the word of God. Can't you share with someone a personal conversation in which you share with them a little piece of scripture? How about an experience from your life where God taught you something out of the word of God? How about just advice that's based on scriptural principles? That's using the word of God to edify, and all of us are capable of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love what? Edifies." You know, a way to edify the body is not just with dry doctrine. Dry doctrine doesn't do anything. But the word of God will edify if it's in connection with love and acceptance and encouragement and practical concern and sensitivity. Love edifies. Can't we come and show love? One more. Ephesians 4:29 says that we should let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but only that which is good for edifying. And of course this means lewd, dirty things, but it also means negativism, pessimism, discouragement, put-downs, gossip, rumor, slander, complaint, all those things that we're also prone to do, and I'm prone to do them, but they don't edify, they destroy. And one way to edify people is to always have a word of encouragement on your lips. Always have a positive attitude in your heart. Always have a joyful sense of giving sincere compliments to other people. That's how you edify people. Walk up and say, "Brother, I really appreciated that Sunday school class you taught this morning. Brother, you did a great job this week." Or, "Sister, I really appreciated that." Well, you're edifying the body, friends. This is not all pulpit work. You see, there's lots of way to edify the body besides preaching. Can't you take a little child in your arms and hug him and kiss him and tell him you love him and encourage him to go on with God? That's edifying the body. And we've got a Sunday school program and a children's church and a VBS coming up soon that we need lots of people to edify the body just like that. Can't you be an instrument of peace within the body? Can't you go out of your way to encourage others who are struggling? Give them a phone call. Pray with them. Say, hey, let's pray together before we leave this morning. That's all. Little things. Just to have a conscious attempt and a conscious willingness to contribute to the lives of others, whatever you can. And I believe most local churches, and certainly ours, have all the people and the resources that it takes to meet the needs of the body. It's just that we all tend to come focusing on getting our own needs met, and what we need is a change of focus to come and worry about meeting other people's needs. And friends, listen, if every one of us here this morning were reaching out to meet the needs of everybody around us, your needs would get met, because you'd have 400 people reaching out to meet them. Listen, why don't you and I take the first step? Let's start a fad. Why not? Let's start a fad of becoming edifiers. Let's become need meeters rather than need seekers. Every fad starts somewhere. Why don't we start one? And come to gather every time we gather with the intent of saying, God, would you make me a blessing today to somebody? Give me a chance just to say a word of encouragement. Well, I'm through. My grandfather's in his 80s, and we visited him just recently, and it was so sad because he spent his whole life, his goal and purpose in life was to meet his needs. He's in his 80s, and he's lonely, and he's miserable, and he's despondent and discouraged, and his needs aren't met. And I thought, what a paradox. You'd think after 80 years that you could have done better than this when that's your whole goal in life. And yet I meet many people, older people, some of them in this very church, who've spent their whole life giving to the needs of others, and they're the most happy, the most joy-filled people I ever met. And the reason's simple. Jesus summarized it when he said, it's more blessed to give than receive. And I believe a life lived that way is not only a blessing to the person that lives it, but a blessing to everybody around the person that lives it. Why don't we ask God humbly to make us one of these kinds of people that both we and the people around us might benefit? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I really pray for my own heart and life that you would give me the grace to live this way. Lord, you know, our hearts immediately jump up and say, yes, that's right. Yes, that's the word of God. Yes, that's the way we should live. And yet, Lord, so often in just a day-to-day routine, we just get overwhelmed by our own interests, our own desires. Lord, crack through in our hearts and break us out of our self-orientation. Give us a heart, even as the word of God has challenged us this morning, to do everything for the edification of others. Make us servants, Lord, not just in word, but in deed. We pray as a result of that, Lord, that you would be pleased to use us to meet the needs of one another. Not for our glory, Lord, but for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.